Well, we hope you got some rest this afternoon, and you're ready to study God's Word again. And this may sound like a part two to the morning message, kind of lent itself that way. Studied this morning from an Old Testament book about false teachers, and we find out that was still a threat in the New Testament. Jude is a small but powerful book, and it is packed with Greek terms, vocabulary that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And it brings some very strong images to mind, for that matter, some battle images at times. We know that James was the servant of Jesus, the brother of James. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about him. But what we do know in this little book is that he sets before the church a cause worth fighting for. I find sometimes young people especially are looking for something substantial, something real, something that they can give themselves to. And that's a good thing. And what could be more important and substantial than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ? Unfortunately, sometimes they look at a cause or the cause du jour, or whatever comes up right now. But we are looking, along with Jude, at things that are eternal. And we don't always know the names of these spiritual adversaries. We know some of the content of what they were teaching. We know some of their character. He will get to that in verses 11 and on. But the believers that he writes to were facing a crisis. And this is to be a crisis that was met head on. And he tells them in strong terms that are stronger even than we can see in the English, to earnestly contend for the faith. We'll have to break down what that means. Some of us have seen maybe a imagery of a coach and a football team, and he thought that they would have the lead at this point, and they go into halftime, and they're way behind, and he may actually get right in the grill of his football players, and he tells them that their effort is substandard, and they're not following the plan, and in some spicy language, maybe, he just makes it very clear, this has got to change. Or possibly a general in an exchange with his troops. Maybe he addresses his troops and says, you know, we're facing some terrible odds here. And things don't look real good. But he tells them how they're going to fight, and this is they should give their lives to this cause. Or maybe we think of Winston Churchill, who inspires a nation, and actually really beyond that nation, when he says that they should never give up, never give up, and that this would be their finest hour. So we've got 25 verses in this little book. It's what we might call a Catholic epistle. It's not written to the saints at this city or those who are going through this particular thing. It takes zeal, it takes effort to learn what the scriptures teach, who the enemies of the truth are, and what our response should be about that. Some of that is summed up between 2 Peter 2 and Jude, this book here in front of us. Some people say, well, it's not a very loving book. Well, it's not dripping in human emotional love, but he speaks of love in verse 2 and in verse 21, but keep yourself in the love of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. But all the way through this, there is to be a love for the scripture. So I'm going to break this down, probably not the best way, but I'm going to break this down, what he wanted to talk about and what he was compelled to talk about. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, term of endearment, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pause briefly to talk about what he kind of wanted to talk to them about. He says, I was eager to share something about a common salvation, about this grace that we have in common. You know, we love to sing about and preach about and meditate on justification and adoption and regeneration. We spent a whole Sunday morning before communion reviewing about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says, talking about our common salvation would have been my preference. That's what I would like to have talked about. It was, in the first part of verse, he says, it was something I was passionate about. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And then he says, it's also something very precious to us all about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you. The defense of the gospel has always been critical to the proclamation of the gospel. Seems like in more recent times, there's been this misunderstanding. Well, that's for hard-nosed fundamentalists or something, but the rest of us can love the gospel. And remember, this morning I talked about that false positivity. In this sense, we should all be true fundamentalists. Okay, Peter and James and Paul and Jesus made it very clear that we are to believe the truth and we are to expose error. Those are binding on the church in every era, in every part of the world. And Jude talks for the rest of this book, starting in verse 4, and for the rest of this book, about those who had infiltrated the church with their error. And he makes it very clear, as he describes, that their doctrine, as we said this morning, did not line up. And it was not enough for them to know the gospel. In fact, these people knew enough about the gospel, as I can use a common expression today, to make them dangerous. They lacked true faith. They were not rooted. They were the birds of the air snatched up this. And he says they had an interest in the gospel. They had a fascination with elements of the truth. But he said, but they make it very clear that they're not rooted in truth in that they fall away. They fall away. What is apostasy? It's a falling away. It's a willful defection. It's an abandoning of the truth. This salvation, James says, or Jude says, that I love to preach is under attack. And he says, I call unbelievers to come alongside and defend the word of God. All right, secondly, not only what he wanted to talk about, but then what he felt like he did need to talk about, what he was compelled to address. He says, I found it necessary. I was constrained. I was compelled to write. Who compelled him? Polls of the day? He says, the Holy Spirit. I would love to have written to you about this, but the Holy Spirit drove me to write about this. And he's making it very clear that the church should always be vigilant. I use the word for our title, on guard, uncompromising. it left a very visual picture in my head. My father, years ago, talking about serving in Korea, and the Marines who were to post guard were to be vigilant and always wary and listening for every... They were the eyes and ears of everybody else so that they could sleep. He said, one night, we didn't hear anything. The next morning, found a guy up against the chain link fence. They had put some kind of a band around. He said, and he was dead and on the fence. He had fallen asleep and died at his post. The church is falling asleep at the post. We need to be on guard. Well, we'll pray for you and our elders. No. This is the duty of all the church. It may be especially important for leaders to do. But all the church should know the scriptures, amen? All the church should be vigilant for the truth. And when he says, earnestly contend for the faith, this is really a call to arms for the church. What is it he wanted to address? Would be, first of all, this, that our commitment to Christ is also a commitment to defend the faith. Our call to Christ is a commitment to defend the faith. I mentioned this morning that God cannot wink at sin. God cannot overlook falsehood. And the church is also to have a zero tolerance policy against error. We can't say, well, you know, in most areas on the doctrine of Christ we're doing pretty well, and the doctrine of the church are doing pretty well, but on this area, in this area, you know, we've got people that are all over the map what we believe, and some things that are in the Word of God and some that aren't. But, for you know, we're batting about 60%. No, a zero tolerance policy. When we say these fundamentals of the faith, this essential doctrine, as the old French expression, noli me tangere, the idea that cannot be messed with, it shouldn't be disrupted, should be held together. Let's define some terms. What is this faith, once for all, this once for all kind of faith that was delivered to the saints? You and I live in an anti-dogmatic era. I know I should really qualify it, because on some things the world's very dogmatic. The world's very dogmatic that that the world is destroying itself, and it's all because of people, and if we don't do something really quick to save the earth, it's going to fall apart. They're very dogmatic about that. But when the church, when believers say, we are dogmatic about this that Christ revealed about himself and this that God said, it's like there's no place for that kind of absolute truth. That becomes an offense. Jesus is a stone of stumbling to people who hold to absolute truth. Instead, we're going to hear more and more things like people appreciate my truth instead of the truth. And I hope that one rubs you wrong as well. And this kind of weakened thinking has weakened the churches across the world. The feelings, the opinions of professing believers seem to carry more weight than what God has revealed. And sometimes you may point out to somebody, well, let's look at this passage. What does this say? Well, that's how you feel about it. Ever heard that? I'm not sure that that's for everybody, or that that's what it really says. Jude, when he says, earnestly contend for the faith, is talking about a body of truth revealed by Jesus and the apostles. He's not talking about faith that I have or something that I work up. No, he's talking about the body of truth, the scriptural doctrine authority. You know what we have that glues us together? It's not a political cause. It's not a social cause. It's not feelings. What should glue us together is a teaching, an eternal truth, the revelation of God that we say is worth fighting for. Now, there are certain things and maybe teams that I pull for or things that I believe that you say, well, I don't like that. I think that's a bad team. I may question whether you're really a good person or not, you know, if you don't like the Cubs. But is that worth fighting for? Absolutely not. No. But sometimes we treat essential truth as if it was just personal preference, and we can't do that. What is orthodoxy? All that God has taught that impacts the gospel and impacts the way we live as we live out the gospel is orthodoxy. So when we talk about the virgin birth, can a person... I'm not really sure on that. Give and take on that. That's not up for debate, is it? The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority of Scriptures, as I mentioned this morning, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the fact that Christ is coming again to rule. We don't budge, and other things. That's not a complete list, okay? I'm not doing that, making a complete list. But when we say essentials of the faith, things that impact the whole message and what we believe, are not to be tampered with. We can't slight it. We can't apologize for it. They're not up for debate or adjustment. And by the way, sometimes people, even fundamental churches in the past, have been tempted to make things add to that list as essential things that are not essential. And sometimes you can go to the south or out west or up north or a certain state, and they say, well, you know, in this place, we also make this really all important. We say, I'm sorry, but that's not a fundamental of the faith. Another question. What is our responsibility to this faith? We talked a little bit about the faith being the body of truth, the revealed word of God, and the doctrines of it. What is to be our responsibility to this faith? Paul testified in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, some of the last words that he writes, he says that he had kept what? The faith. The same thing that we're describing here. And he challenges Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14 to guard the deposit entrusted to you. Do we defend the faith, like we might defend things that are precious to us in our own home? And what Christ gave the church to value, to defend, to proclaim, we are under no conditions should we ever deny. So a Martin Luther, a John Huss, my favorite, Patrick Hamilton, we have the same initials, okay. These men all came to a point where they said, you know what? Burn me on that thing if you need to. Do whatever you need to do, but I will not deny the truth about salvation. I will not give an inch on that. And the local church must be committed to the integrity of what we teach in classrooms, what we preach from the pulpit, our practice, our doctrine. As I said before, all of us have a responsibility to contend. I said this morning, not to be contentious, but to contend for the faith, to fight for, to guard at all cost. And we have to be very careful about in membership, what a person believes. Do they give a clear and consistent testimony of salvation? Are they aligned with biblical truth? Do they believe what we believe? Only people that come through that and say yes, do we present before the church for membership. Forrest McPhail has written a lot of articles, is a GFA missionary, and he wrote an article recently, I just read it this week, and he said that even we should see guarding the gospel as being part of church discipline. If you want to know more about that, I'll give you that link later. But we are a church that recognizes that stands on fundamentals of the faith. Is it a fundamental of the faith whether we pass the plate or have an offering box in the back? No. Is it a fundamental of the faith that our service has to start at this time, or that we have to do certain things a certain way or use a certain hymn book? No. But our duty is to hold to the truth, not find what we have in common with compromising churches or cults, but we are to be properly, quote me on that, properly combative on something so life and death as Bible doctrine. You ought to get a point where you say, you know what, I love my country, I might die for my country, you can say things in my face, there's certain things I would take, there's certain things I wouldn't, but you know what, I would rather die than give ground on the virgin birth or the blood atonement, or I will not move on that. Contend does not mean we go out looking for a fight. Does not mean that we major in the minor, that we find some pet issue and find out who won't agree with us on that. You think about battle imagery in the New Testament. It's all the way through the New Testament. Jesus, as I said, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are an offense to the lost and to the false church. And absolute truth is not something received well by a postmodern society that says we reject absolutes. And we, frankly, we have a problem with you saying that is what Jesus was like, that's what Jesus said, and that's what we must do. No, that... We're willing to change our mind about sexuality. We're willing to change our mind about that doctrine. Let God be true and every man a liar. I said that our commitment to Christ includes a commitment to defend the faith. Secondly, this commitment to apostolic doctrine is not shared by all who call themselves Christian. I mentioned that this morning. Where do attacks for the faith come from? Well, some come from outside the church. And there are people that live in regimes, dictatorships, Muslim countries where it costs them, it could at any time that they go to meet with brethren to hear and sing and preach the word of God, that it may cost them everything. There are some attacks outside the church. And I think by and large we would say that the nation that we have been blessed to live in has been given pretty much liberty to churches. By the way, that could change at any time, couldn't it? But we can expect unbelievers at some point to make noise about evangelism. I was having a discussion with somebody recently, and I said, you know what? What may be in the crosshairs of the world one of these days is missions and missionaries. Might have been almost a badge of honor 100 years ago. What do you do? Well, I've served the Lord for 40 years as a missionary in such and such country. Well, thank you for your service to the Lord, and take the best seat here. Okay, probably didn't happen too often, but could be that somebody says, "Well, what do you do?" I'm a missionary, a foreign missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. I establish churches where there are no churches, and try to establish leadership. You mean you export our worst values and Americanism, and you know, and it's going to come under attack by people who don't understand what it's all about anyway. God is in charge. We just read that in 2 Peter 2. God knows. The Lord knows. By Jude even telling these people, here's what's coming, wasn't meant to create a panic, wasn't meant so that they go looking under every rock and, as I said before, kind of stay home and hunker in their bunker. You know, it's getting bad out there. No, it wasn't that. But it was actually meant to encourage them. God knows what's coming. God will deal with them. God will always take care of his church. That doesn't change the fact that you have a responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith. And I would add, get used to our society getting to a point where Muslim beliefs are accommodated and Muslim practices are permitted. But should the church, standing on the principles and the very words of God, no, we must do this, is going to single us out for attack. Believing in Christ and contending for the faith in the first century could mean that you were put into an arena for the purpose of animals tearing you apart for the pleasure of those who watched. Or it could mean that you were put on a pole and there was a special tar that was put on you and you became a light for Nero's garden. People knew that. But this that Jude is talking about is not an attack from out there. He says certain peoples have crept in unawares. It's a problem inside the church today. Let me reread to you a passage that we touched on this morning from 2 Timothy 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Boy, Paul describing our day, these intruders had infiltrated the church and began to teach untruths. They were like a leaven that was starting to affect the whole lump. And Jude and Peter and others exposed this. Look at a little bit beyond our text to the same book in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and thirdly, perished in Korah's rebellion. He says, just like Cain, they were will worshipers. But I want. But I feel that. But nobody tells me differently. He says they were will worshipers. They weren't teachable. They rejected God's... What did Cain do? He rejected the instructions of God, what to bring. He rejected the plan of God. The second one in that list, Balaam. What did Balaam do? Well, among other things, we find out later that he seduced the people of Israel to false doctrine and undermined them that way. What did Korah do? Korah led in a rebellion against the leadership God had given. And Jude says false teachers are like this. This is the lineage that they have. This is their DNA. Cain, Korah, Balaam. And not all who say that they are trusting Jesus believe that what Jesus said is final. Not all who say they are part of the New Testament church are really grounded on and say, God's word settles it for me. I'm not going into attack mode, but in all fairness, the Southern Baptist Convention met recently, and it has become very clear to people who were there and things that I've read that they are deeply divided on things that they weren't divided on 50 or 100 years ago. And there are people pushing that things will be accepted and done that they would not have thought of a few years ago. And there are people saying, we are now installing women pastors. What are you going to do about it? We're seeing Christian circles today questioning things that were accepted as Orthodox years ago. That, you know, 50 years ago, who would have imagined? I just made a short list. That in people say, well, we're this major denomination. I'm a pastor of this church. But does it really matter if God created in 6 days or 6 million years? Yes. Or they say, you know, can homosexuals be members or maybe even pastors in certain denominations? That is a, it just keeps resurfacing again and again. Or for somebody to say, does God really know the future? Can God really control the future? That's an easy one. Okay. Or does God accept any sincere faith of any kind, or must it be a faith in Jesus Christ? Again, people are changing their mind on that. We say, based on what? On what authority? And some of the things that J. Gresham Machen and some others had to contend over back in the 1920s when liberalism was saying, well, you know what, we don't think the Bible's really inspired. Well, then you're not Orthodox. You're not part of the body of Christ. We don't think that Christ was really born of a virgin. Then you just showed us your true colors. And men who stood for the faith back then, it would be hard to have imagined that even in some circles of evangelicalism, now those things are entering into the seminaries and being taught as fact. Well, I want to wrap up with this. How do we contend for the faith in 21st century America? I'll get real specific. Central Ohio. Okay. I almost said 43081, but that might be a little too specific. I'll give you 3 points as we close. Three quick thoughts before we have our singing. First of all, by studying the scripture and standing together on essential doctrine. And as Jude concludes this book, look at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So in verses 17 and following, he gives some elements that are key to this defending the faith. And the first one, as I said, by studying the scripture and standing together on essential doctrine. You should be a student of the Word of God. At any time, were I from the pulpit to call on you and say, what are you studying? Me? Oh, I'm going through the book of Hebrews right now. I'm presently in chapter 8. What are you struggling with? What are you learning? What did you learn about God this week? Well, it's easy to tell you where I studied, but to answer that, I learned the following things. We ought to be students of the Word of God. You say, well, I read my Bible, and praise the Lord for that. And hopefully you read sometimes large portions, maybe read through a whole book, and you're maybe even following a chart that aids you to read systematically through the Word of God. But there should also be things that you say, maybe you make a little notation, I need to come back to this because I don't know what that means. I don't think I've read that before. I'm familiar with that, but I want to, if I were called on to teach that, I wouldn't have a clue what to say. I'm going to study that more. Every single maturing believer ought to be a student of the Word of God. Amen? Be so familiar with the truth that you can spot any alteration of it. That if somebody says, well, yes, we believe this, okay, so you mean this, so you mean you actually interpret this verse. Well, no, I guess then I really don't believe like you believe on that. And when you do see false doctrine, we don't meet it with, well, you know, I wasn't raised that way. That doesn't carry any weight. I have an opinion about that. That doesn't carry any weight. But to say, you know, the Word of God teaches differently than that. May I show you? That should be our response. Verse 20 of our text says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. That is key to doctrinal purity. We talk about holiness and the purity of the believer, but holiness and purity of doctrine is so important to the local church. It's everything. And when we're not careful, non-essentials become essentials. And sometimes preferences become tests of orthodoxy. We all know of churches, well, you know, if you use this version, that means you're a good church. If you don't promote, you know, allow women to wear pants, that's a good church. You know, things that you may have a personal feeling about, but to say, is that biblical doctrine? Is that essential to the faith? Some of the same churches that make mountains out of molehills then don't know their doctrine. Secondly, not only studying Scripture and standing on essential doctrine together, but by challenging all professing believers who don't seem to be standing on eternal truth, you're going to come across people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't agree with you on this. I mentioned this morning Jordan. We had lunch with Jordan and Brett today. And I asked her, how did that interaction go? She says, because I have a friend, we're lab partners, who says she's a Christian, but that she also thinks homosexuality is okay. And how do I handle that, Pastor? So we went down through some principles, and she had that conversation, felt like it went pretty well. But there are a lot of people who say, I'm Christian, but I'm also this. And in this case, this is a girl who said, I'm Christian, but I'm also agnostic. Work those two out. Finally, after Jordan worked with her a little bit, she said, okay, you're right. I'm not really a Christian by those terms. And, well, now we know how to deal with you. We had how to pray for you. Jude was telling what Jesus had told, Matthew 24, that then they will fall away, and many false prophets will lead many astray. Folks, it's happening in our day. You may have family members. We admonish people who say, well, I'm Christian, but I don't know that I really believe that. We admonish them to persevere in the faith. We challenge them. We keep ourselves in the love of God by giving diligence to the things that are in the Word of God, as we saw in verse 20. Third and final statement here. By staying on guard against infiltration of churches and teachers who bring in unorthodox teaching. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 as we start to wrap this up. Acts 20. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. I'd like to have been there and seen that. I heard a lot of things in the Word of God. I would love to have been a fly on the wall. And then he speaks to the Ephesian elders in verses 17 and following. And he tells them, let's look down at verses 30 through 31. Paul says, I know that in verse 29, my departure, fierce wolves will come to you, not sparing the flock. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He challenges them to be vigilant in this book, in this chapter. Our commitment to Christ should be without question. People should know. They shouldn't say, well, you're one of those kind of Christians, but I'm, or are you maybe a person who says you're a Christian, but you do everything and go along with everything we say? And we should say, no, I really do believe with all my heart the following things. I believe that. I defend that. I stand up for Christ on that. We contend. We agonize. We strive for. We make it a life and death battle we're fully committed to. I remember several years ago when we first moved here, my boys were pretty small. My father-in-law said, I'm going to come down and take you to the Football Hall of Fame, Canton, right? Canton, Ohio. And we went up there, and you know, all that memorabilia starts to run together. I mean, obviously, it's not baseball, so it only had some interest and staying power. But I do remember seeing one picture of a football team. It looked like a scrum where there's a guy with the ball, and there are certain people that are trying to pull him down, and there are certain members of his own team that are behind him trying to get that extra yard. And the title was very simple, Push Pull. And I thought, you know, that kind of describes a lot what goes on in the church today. There are some who are trying to pull down, and the rest of us are trying to say, no, build up yourself in your most holy faith. And we're trying to encourage and move along. You ever heard of the little study tool, Wiest's Word Studies? Some of you may have a copy of that. He said, Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:15 and following, tells us how we are to do so. Do so what? Earnestly contend for the faith. He says that we should be ready always to give an answer to the opposition. The words give an answer are in the Greek a technical term of the law courts, speaking of the attorney of the defense, presenting a verbal defense for his client. Listen, if you're ever in law trouble and you have to hire somebody, you don't want that guy to show up a little bit late, looking a little disheveled, notes here or there stuck in his pocket saying, I don't know how this is going to go. I've never tried one of these before. I'm gonna say this, and just, I've never actually been in court any more than you have, but we're going to give this a try. That's not what you want. You want somebody who's properly prepared, who's put a defense together, who's worked hard. And he says, when we say that we should be ready always to give an answer. Sometimes we go roaring into a situation, well, you know, I don't believe that, and that's wrong. Based on what? I don't know. Situations where we got caught, at times we should say, you know what, I'm going to study more and I will give you a Bible answer later. Or maybe sometimes before we engage with somebody about something that they believe, we should say, we should study the Word of God. What does it say? I need to make some notes. I need to memorize some of these verses. I need to make sure that I am one with that message. I said earlier, are we to be committed to personal purity? And the answer is yes. Are we also to be committed as a church to doctrinal purity, the purity of the church? And as 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, that we should come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. It's not a matter of how embedded can I get in falsehood or how much can I play with that. It is come out from among them and be ye separate. Let's make sure that we're not contentious, but that we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.